Now we turn in the scriptures to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 37, where we read in verses 12 through 36, Genesis 37, 12 through 36, which you'll find on the Pew Bible on page 31, and for our children who have their children's Bible, it's on page 65. Genesis 37, beginning to read at verse 12. Let us hear God's word. Now Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. Where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Many years ago, when I was a very young minister, I was responsible, among other things, for our congregation's young people. I was a young person myself, after all, and people thought, perhaps unwisely, that it was good to put a young minister in charge of young people. One Sunday night at our youth group, after our evening service, we had a visiting speaker. I don't know who arranged for the visitor to come. It certainly wasn't I. But he bounced up to me and said in a strong American accent, and you need to understand that young Scots were usually somewhat intimidated by young Americans with strong American accents coming from this great nation. He bounced up to me and he told me that he had gone to Bible college for a year in order to get maturity. Well, I was fairly immature myself, but the thought did cross my mind just after a little conversation with him. Whatever you got at Bible college, maturity was not one of those things. He was a Joseph lookalike, full of self-assurance, full of confidence, and I think fairly certain that our youth group would be wowed by the address he was about to give. You can tell that I've never forgotten the occasion. But Christian maturity, spiritual maturity, is not so easily won. It doesn't come by going to any college in the world. Indeed, if we pay attention to what the author of Hebrews says about the Lord Jesus Christ and extrapolate from him to ourselves, the Bible appears to teach us that God brings maturity. He brings us to what he wants us to be, chiefly through suffering. Two of the most astonishing statements, it seems to me, in the New Testament are found in Hebrews chapter 2, where it speaks of God making the founder of our salvation perfect or mature, we might say, through suffering. And in chapter 5, where it says that although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And the story of Joseph and his brothers and Jacob, his father, this extraordinarily blessed but amazingly dysfunctional family, is in many ways a story of how God brings his purposes to fruition, brings men and obviously also women to some spiritual maturity through the suffering which is part of his providence in their lives. When we read any Old Testament narrative, and it's wonderfully true of the story of Joseph, we always need to remember that there are three dimensions to what is going on. The person who is telling us the story knows how the story will end. Actually, we don't often think about that, but it's true, isn't it? He wouldn't be telling us the story of Joseph if he didn't know where the story of Joseph ends, what God is doing. The author is sometimes referred to by scholars as the omniscient narrator. He is the person who knows how the story will end. But then, of course, there are also ourselves, expectant readers. After all, this is part of the Bible. This isn't any old story. This is part of God's history. And we expect God to do something. And so when we turn to not least a well-loved story like the story of Joseph, we're expecting, even if his name isn't mentioned, that God will act and that he will work everything together for the good of those who love him. And then thirdly, there's the characters in the story. And I think we might refer to them as the ignorant characters, because they have no idea what is going on. Those who are involved in Genesis 37 have no idea whatsoever about what God is doing in their lives. And one of the reasons we have these narratives in the Scripture is because that's where we are. We are the characters in the story of which God is the author. We find ourselves not infrequently in situations where we have no idea what God is doing. And the more mature we are, the more we have recognized that God is sovereign, working his own purposes out. And he doesn't disclose all his secrets to us. There are things that are revealed that belong to us and our children, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says. But there are many things that are secret and belong to God alone. And sometimes we find ourselves crying out, "Oh God, what are you doing here? Everything seems dark." And when we read the scriptures, narratives like this, one of the things God is doing to us is bringing us from being ignorant characters to become expectant believers, because we know that our God is the God of the Bible. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we find here, as this narrative sometimes has its focus on these brothers who reject Joseph, sometimes on the father who had been in so many respects a foolish father, and then, of course, particularly on the life of Joseph, as God, in a marvelous way, turns the darkness into light, turns the hopelessness into joy, turns, in many ways, his failures into triumphs. And in each case, because there is much suffering in this story, in each case he employs suffering to bring these individuals to some spiritual maturity in which they've turned away from their sin and are trusting in the Lord and are seeing the hand of God in their lives. And we see this here. Jacob's sons are pasturing the flock in Shechem. If you know the story of Genesis, you know that must have been a fairly dangerous area for them. They were not particularly welcome brothers in that part of the world, and so their father sends Joseph, the chosen, the favored son, out to see how they're doing. And the whole narrative begins to unfold. Look first of all at these brothers. They see him coming in the distance. One of the reasons, apparently, they are able to see him coming in the distance is because he's wearing the robe. And again in this part of chapter 37, the fact that he's wearing the robe and all that the robe signifies is underscored. The author keeps talking about this robe that so irritated the brothers. And it's clear from their brief discussion that now they have the opportunity to put into action what they have secretly for some time wanted to do, to get rid of this hated brother. And they do hate him, don't they? They're so callous about what they do to him that afterwards they sit down and they have a meal, they mock him. There is real hatred in their spirits for this brother, and they want to destroy him. Part of the dysfunctionality of the family life. But there's more to it in the narrative of Genesis than that. And the author gives us one or two fascinating little clues as to the perspective through which we should view what is happening here. Because already we have a sense, this Joseph who has dreamed this dream of his supremacy, this Joseph is the man on whose hand God rests. God is going to do something through this man's life. This man will carry forward the promised covenant purposes of God. That, I think, is one of the reasons why the author of Genesis uses the specific verb to kill that he hasn't used since Genesis chapter 4 in the story of Cain and Abel and the way in which Genesis 4 fits into that great pivotal statement in the Bible in Genesis 3:15, from now on, God says, the seed of the serpent will seek to destroy the seed of the woman until the day comes when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And if one thing is true of Joseph, he belongs to the seed of the woman. And what is taking place here is not simply the hatred of a group of dysfunctional brothers, but the activity of the kingdom of darkness seeking through these brothers to destroy what God has promised to do. Which is probably why, whenever Bible readers have read the story of Joseph, they haven't been able to avoid echoes of what happened to the final seed when he came into the world and the serpent himself sought to destroy him, in the way in which he comes to his own and his own reject him, in the way in which he is the victim of a conspiracy, in the way in which he is demeaned and stripped. It's almost as though there is a shadow of what will happen in the final conflict, already being felt centuries before among the people of God as these brothers, as instruments of dark powers, seek to destroy the one who will be the special instrument of the kingdom of God and indeed the preservation of the nation. And there are going to be many years pass before this sickness in these brothers begins to be cured. And it's fascinating because you know the end of the story. It's absolutely fascinating, isn't it? The way in which they begin to be cured. They see him and they say, "We'll kill him." And then what will become of his dreams? And because we know the end of the story, we want to say as spectators, brothers, you have no idea what you've just said. Everything will come of his dreams, including the day when, after long years, God in his providence so humbles you that you do bow down before this brother that you have so greatly despised. See an amazing thing happening. That in the very action by which they seek to destroy their brother, God is moving to bring to pass his sovereign purposes. And we see something similar, don't we, in Jacob the father. If we see God moving almost in an opposite direction to what the brothers think they are doing, we find the same thing in Jacob, don't we? For all he has gone through, this is the sad, sad, sad thing. For all he has gone through, he still hasn't learned the basic lessons God was teaching him. He is spiritually as blind as his own father was when he deceived him. It's not accidental. Surely it's not accidental that Jacob had deceived his own father by means of what? By means of a coat and the slaying of a goat. And now he himself, for all that he can see, and you notice how subtle the brothers are, how horrible they are. Send it to him. Is this your son's coat? They know fine and well it's his son's coat. But by means of the goat and the coat, they deceive their father. And yet the amazing thing is that this man who had practiced deception, who had been wrestled to the ground by God's angel at the Wadi Jabbok, and who had held on to him and said, I will not let you go until you bless me, who had had a great spiritual crisis, was still a man in whom the old sickness was present, and the divine surgeon would need to work again and again. He sends Joseph out, and literally what he says is, now go and see if there's shalom with your brothers and shalom with the flock. Go and see if there's shalom with your brothers. Had he been living in the same house? Well, you know this is possible, isn't it? To live in the same house and to be so blinded, to be so spiritually insensitive that you have no idea what is going on. This was this poor man. And in the divine economy, my friends, I draw my breath to say it, he needed more surgery. Some of you have known those moments when someone very dear to you has been in the operating room, and after a matter of hours, perhaps the chief surgeon has come out just because you need to have some news of what's going on. This is longer than you thought. And he says, I think we're maybe going to be a few hours yet, because it's far deeper than we thought. And that was Jacob. And the thing is, it's you as well. And me, especially me. It's far deeper. Far, far deeper than we thought. Isn't it interesting how we get to points in our lives? I've had points in my life when I've said to the Lord, Lord, you've brought me through that. I can never be the same again. And you know the really stupid thing? I've said it more than once. Because there I go again. And in God's providence, major events take place in our personal lives, and we think we can never be the same again. And it's partly because we don't realize how deep down the twist has gone into our souls. I was thinking about that coming to this weekend. We're a nation that could never be the same again. And actually, the things in which we can't be the same again are largely the things we're complaining about. All the security fuss and all the bother it's caused and all the financial problems in its wake. And we could never be the same again. And here we are exactly the same. I'll bet there are less people in church today than there were in church 10 years ago. A solemnity that vanishes as the mist. And God needs to do a deeper work. Touch us in different ways. Don't you think? Interesting how non-politically correct it is to say God is doing anything in the world. How horizontal our thinking are. What tiny ants we are in the world who think that the only world there is the ant world. Do you think the ants look at you and say, you know, the ants that invade your house in South Carolina, nobody ever told me about South Carolina ants. Do you think they see me walking across the grass and say, there he goes, Ferguson again? No, they're, you see, what are they doing? They're busy. That's why you should go to the ant if you're a sluggard, because they're busy, they're busy, they're busy, they're busy, they're earning, they're keeping their life going, and they have no idea about this great big world around them. They think ant world is world. And that's how we are spiritually, isn't it? And that's why the surgery needs to go down so deep. I haven't seen this for a while, but there was a You know how advertising goes through cycles? There was a time when part of the advertising that seemed to be part of getting ready for an operation was giving us this advice. Now, the first thing you need to do if you're having an operation is, first question you ask is, how many times have you done this procedure? Which I always felt was rather unfair to new surgeons, you know, who might actually be able to cut pretty well. Why did we ask that question? Because we want to be absolutely sure that we have a surgeon who knows exactly what he's doing and has a high success rate in his surgery. That's why we should trust the Lord. Because if you want to say to him, Lord, you know, you're down there in the pit with Joseph, and you're saying, Lord, it's this anesthetic is something else. How many times have you done this surgery? What's your success rate? I've been doing this surgery since the beginning of the world. And I do not ever make a wrong incision in my children's lives. Do you know that a wrong incision and a right incision are equally painful? But you mustn't make the mistake of thinking when he makes the incision there is any dubiety as to whether he cuts in the right place. Now you see the thing about this whole narrative and why it's so helpful to us, because we're the ignorant characters in our lives. We're the ones who are saying, God, what are you doing here? We want that question answered yesterday. And he doesn't answer questions yesterday. He may not answer some of our... I certainly believe there are questions I have. One of the first questions that goes deep into my heart, I know will never be answered in this world. But if there is ever a time... You know, I was brought up in the old Scottish educational system. You didn't dare raise your hand to ask a question. In school or university... If anyone asked a question in any of my university classes, we whispered to each other, visiting American. But if there's a time in glory when one of the angels comes round and is just trying to help us get adjusted to the glory, and he says, are there any questions? I know what my first question is going to be. Could you tell me why? But you see, this story is here when, and some of the questions are answered, but it takes years for them to be answered because the surgery is deep, 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 deep. Before this father, you remember his last words here are, I will go down to Sheol to my son. And as chapters move on, we begin to realize that in God's economy, he was quite wrong about that too, because he's going down to Egypt and to go and see his son again. And then, of course, there's Joseph who stands right at the heart of this, and so much to learn from him because of the way God moves in providence in his life. And the author gives us these little hints, doesn't he? There he is out in a field somewhere. Now, some of us are rural. I mean, I've lived as a rural individual. In the rural world, when you go out into a field, nobody's there. It's not by chance that he's wandering around in this field, wondering where his brothers are, that he bumps into somebody who knows exactly where his brothers are. And that providence of God is the very providence that's going to lead him to the bottom of the pit. You see, there's nothing accidental, there's nothing incidental in God's purposes. No man meeting him in the field, no man overhearing the brothers' conversation, and Joseph's back home. He's not with his brothers, he's not down the pit, and so he's not in Egypt, and so he's not in the prison, and so he's not the prime minister. And so there's no reconciliation in the family. So God's providences in his life are so marvelously detailed. And then this caravan could just as well have been leaving Egypt as going to Egypt, but it's going to Egypt. And this is all part of God's plan. It's just amazing to think, isn't it, that because of this fellow who bumped into him in the field, the rest of the story of the Bible follows. Is that absolutely stunning? No man in the field, no exodus from Egypt, no exodus from Egypt, no story of God's people, no story of God's people, no coming of God's Son, no coming of God's Son, no preaching of the gospel to the ends of the age, no preaching to the gospel to the ends of the age, no me, a Christian. This is the divine butterfly effect with a vengeance, isn't it? In the little detail of his life, God is sovereignly in control of absolutely everything in the details as well as in the big picture. But there's one thing I want you to notice because it's not in the passage. Now, I know those of you who are keen Bible students know that's one thing a preacher should never say. I want you to notice something because it's not in the passage. I mean, it's not in the passage, but it is in the Bible. But it's not here in this passage, but it happens at this time in Joseph's life. Because later on, as the brothers' consciences begin to be stirred about the guilt of what they have done, we're told in Genesis chapter 42, much later on, that the brothers say, all this is happening to us because when Joseph cried out to us for mercy, we refused him. Now, there's a reason the author holds that back, but I don't want to hold it back from you because you already know the rest of the story. Why is that so significant? I suspect it's significant because this is the first time in his life this boy had cried to anybody for mercy. He'd had it all. He was the favored son. And actually, as the story advances, he obviously had unusual natural gifts as well as spiritual gifts. But here is this boy who, was it a week, was it a year before, had come down at breakfast time and said, and by the way, my dreams are telling me that you all are going to bow down before me, all of you. And now you picture him bowing down before his brothers and crying to them for mercy. What's God doing? Well, he's emptying him of all his self-sufficiency and his pride, isn't he? And it is amazing that as he does this and works this through, it's in this way that he is equipping Joseph to bring fullness of blessing to his family and also marvelously to the nations. And there's no doubt, surely, that if he was begging for mercy from his brothers, inwardly he must have been saying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who never fails to keep covenant, oh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have mercy on me. Get me out of here. And actually, God said no to everything he was asking in order to say yes to everything he was needing. that remind you of somebody else to whom God said no? Within 24 hours of the crucifixion of the Savior, he said to his Heavenly Father, "Let this cup pass from me." And his Father said no. Because the blessing of the Father's no always monumentally exceeds any comfort that would come from the Father's yes. My friends, that's why I say in God's economy it may take years before we are able to see the way in which he has woven the web of our history, but that picture may still be far from complete when we lay down our heads on our pillows for the last time and prepare to enter glory. The lines of God's purposes do not meet in time, although they may transect one another. They meet ultimately in eternity when all of his work is complete. But here in the story of Joseph, we've got this remarkable glimmer into the way in which God works, making a man fruitful and mature through his sufferings. You'll smile when I say this, but there's real point to it. At least those of you who catch the significance of the expression may smile. It would have been the most natural thing in the world for Jacob as he farewelled Joseph in his wonderful coat to say, "Tell the brothers I'm asking for them. And by the way, Joseph, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." You ever heard that expression? God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. God loved Joseph and he had a wonderful plan for his life. But it wasn't Joseph's plan. It wasn't Jacob's plan. It wasn't the brother's plan. It was the Lord's plan. You know, we're Reformed Christians here, Presbyterians, and we're not used to saying God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. But we've got the theology that justifies us saying that, that our God is both sovereign and gracious. And in the darkness, he knows his own wonderful plan. And even though I ache at the bottom of the pit, his word tells me that if he planned to bring salvation through the suffering of his own beloved Son, then whatever I go through, he loves me and does have a wonderful plan for my life. Isn't that amazing? It's the one thing you need to be a Christian to know. Otherwise, it's just a dream. But this is no dream. This is gospel. Thank God for it and for his grace. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you. Some of us have known much suffering and pain in our lives, mysteries, unanswered questions. We come to bow before you and acknowledge that you are the sovereign and gracious Heavenly Father, that you would never have said no to us with respect to anything unless you knew what you were doing. that your most painful cuts are never mistaken, that no incidental moment in our lives is out of your control. Oh, our Father, we want to be safe in your purposes, and we want to be most gloriously transformed to be like Jesus through everything you send to us. Here we are, Lord, wayward children, dysfunctional, every single one of us, and you mean to make us like your Son. So work on, keep us in the darkness, bring us from the pit, that we may be able to sing, "He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely." Bring it to pass, dear Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.